The summer of 2009, I returned home from teaching English in the Czech Republic. Now, 2009 was during the time of the Great Recession, as we know it now, so not the most ideal time to return to the States to look for work. But there I was, looking for work, and after having applied for nearly 100 jobs, was coming up with nothing, nada. It was a slow summer. I remember feeling like my life was going nowhere. My work life was non-existent. My social life also was non-existent. My friends who had lived in the area had moved away or had gotten married and didn't really have time for their friendships anymore. I had been shaped by my time abroad, but wasn't sure what that meant now that I was back in the States. It seemed really different, purposeless maybe. I was back, and I had to start over again. I remember feeling deeply alone and felt that I couldn't seem to find God anywhere. I cried out to God, and all I felt was emptiness. I remembered this feeling, this familiar feeling of depression begin to creep in, and I knew that if I didn't act against it, I would fall into this deep pit that would be so hard to get out of. So I called my former roommate, Laura, who is still in the Czech Republic, and told her about my situation. I described to her the darkness and the near despair that I felt, alone and lost and unable to find God. My wise roommate responded, "When you can't find God, listen to the stories of those who are seeing and experiencing God." And she proceeded to tell me a story about how she had recently encountered God. Laura was wise beyond her years, and I deeply respected her. Laura knew that faith is not a solo journey, and she knew that God's character is best understood and remembered in community. In American society, it's tempting to think about faith as a private endeavor between Jesus and me, because we live in a predominantly individualistic culture. It seeps into our bones and shapes everything about us. Faith is seen as something between Jesus and me. Faith and the point of my life become concerns for my happiness and my personal salvation. When we begin to see this leak out from us, many of us are rightly convicted. We know there is something wrong when we claim to love God, but only love others who are like us. We know there is something wrong when our thoughts have a lot of the word my in them. My truth, my future, my rights, my possessions. You and I know there's something wrong when we define God in our terms using words like, "My God wouldn't do that," or "My God is like this." We're all guilty of this inward focus in one way or another. We want God on our own and on our terms. We want to be able to say how God does and doesn't work and what he will and won't do. We want to know God on our own, and we want to control things. And this is precisely why we need one another and why we need scripture, a truth that is outside of ourselves. We need this. In Psalm 111, we hear the voice of someone in the congregation praising God with all their heart. They sing praise to God for the great and specific ways God has acted in history. Now, it might not be easy for us to recognize the specific events that are alluded to in this psalm, but let me read a few of the verses again and see if you can come up with anything that might seem like what the psalmist is talking about. Verses 4 to 6. He causes us to remember his wonderful works. How gracious and merciful is the Lord. He gives food to those who fear him. He always remembers his covenant. He has shown his great power to his people by giving them the land of other nations. The psalmist praises God for saving his people from Egypt. He praises God for his mercy after they created and worshiped a golden calf, for feeding them manna and quail in the desert. He praises God for remembering his covenant given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they would be his people, and that he would give them the land of Canaan. He sings praise to God, who is powerful, just, gracious, compassionate, and faithful to his covenant, faithful to his promises. He is unlike any other God, and he is worthy of praise and obedience. The psalmist includes one more thought that's critical to this psalm, and you likely didn't miss it. It's mentioned in verses 5 and 10 and alluded to in verse 9. The word fear. He gives food to those who fear him. What a holy and awe-inspiring or fear-inspiring name he has. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of true wisdom. Now, my guess is you likely didn't miss this word because fear is not often a positive word that we hear in relation with God. Often we hear of the word fear in Scripture as something that we're encouraged against. Fear not, says the angel Gabriel to Mary. Fear not, says the angel to the shepherds. Perfect love casts out fear, says John. But there are also Bible verses which encourage fear. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Job 28:28, and this is what he says to all humanity, the fear of the Lord is true wisdom. To forsake evil is real understanding. Psalm 34:11, come, my children, and listen to me, and I will teach you to fear the Lord. In each of these verses, fear is encouraged, and it's good. And in each of these verses, the writer is encouraging not some generalized fear, but a specific fear, a fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord isn't stagnant. It leads to something. The fear of the Lord leads to wisdom. So what is the fear of the Lord? Let's begin with the Hebrew word for fear, yira. Yira means fear, terror, respect, reverence, and piety. Fear, terror, respect, reverence, and piety. Frankly, when I consider my approach to God and the approach of many other Christians that I know to God, the words fear and terror aren't the words that I think of. Words like friendly, casual, impatient, hopeful, and even dismissive are sadly more honest words to describe our common approach to God. Why is that? Well, for one, there's a disconnect between our lives and Scripture. For some of us who have been Christians for a long time, the stories of Scripture seemed far removed from us, and just that, stories. We hear the story of the Exodus, how God saved his people from slavery, and overlook how many died who opposed the Hebrews. We hear the story of King David, a man that Scripture calls a man after God's own heart, but a man who is also deeply human. And we forget that he suffered the consequence of his sin. His son died. We hear the story of Jesus clearing out the temple, calling it a den of robbers. We feel victorious and cheer Jesus on and forget that we are not Jesus in this story. We are more likely in danger of being the antagonist, the religious people who used religion for their personal gain and power. These stories seem disconnected from us, for a few reasons at least. One, we don't see how we fit into the story. Two, it's by no means simple to recognize a cause and effect for all of the events in our lives. And scripture often will give a cause and effect, not always. Third, scripture tells us that God is love. And many of us have created our own understanding of what love means. For example, we may think, God is love, so he wouldn't allow me to suffer. But scripture tells us that God loves us, loves you so much that he didn't spare his only son. He gave his only son to die. He allowed his son to suffer. God does not promise that you and I will be exempt from suffering. Another example, we may think God is love, so it doesn't matter what I do. Well, scripture never says that. It instead speaks of the importance of obedience to God, the importance of God's people acting justly and caring for those who are lowly esteemed in society, the marginalized and the forgotten. So what's the point? Is the point of this sermon to cause you to feel badly about yourself and to encourage a fall into some downward spiral of shame and self-loathing? No, of course not. Shame doesn't accomplish anything good. But a recognition of our guilt, our sin, how we have fallen short? Absolutely. You and I and everyone else are guilty and fall short of the glory of God. A recognition of our sinfulness in the light of God's goodness is what Scripture gets at when it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Lutheran theologian Alvin Rognes said it well. I must never cease to tremble before God's judgment. I must never cease to rest in the overarching mercy of his love. If I lose either, I lose God. I must never cease to tremble before God's judgment, and I must never cease to rest in the overarching mercy of his love. If I lose either, I lose God. You and I are desperate for the light of God to shine on us, to reveal to us who we truly are and who God truly is. We are desperate to know the truth, to have wisdom. We have experienced incredible destruction and division, and we've experienced it and known it in our own hearts. We are desperate for God to heal us, to make us new, and to cause our hearts to spring forth with obedience and praise. Praise the Lord. I will thank the Lord with all my heart as I meet with his godly people. How amazing are the deeds of the Lord. All who delight in him should ponder them. Everything he does reveals his glory and majesty. His righteousness never fails. All he does is just and good. All his commandments are trustworthy, to be obeyed faithfully and with integrity. What a holy, awe-inspiring name he has. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of true wisdom. All who obey his commandments will grow in wisdom. Praise him forever. Amen and amen. Perhaps you remember this song and you can speak it in your heart or sing it with me. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will. Holy and awesome God, we present ourselves before you, recognizing our sinfulness, how we have fallen short. Purify our hearts. We pray that our hearts would be only and always for you. We pray that we would not be after personal gain, power, fame, or anything else. We pray that our hearts would be only for you. Purify our hearts. Direct our actions so that we may be obedient to you, that others may see you in us. We confess that often we have fallen short, and we pray that you would direct us to you. Direct us in obedience and lead us in praise. For you are the one holy and true God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.